As I said at the beginning of the service, historically, today would have been known as Whit Sunday. It's more commonly known today as Pentecost, the New Testament title that was given to this day. But sadly, in the events of our country, it will be totally forgotten, apart from by a few people. Years ago, Whitsun was a bank holiday. Now this year, as it's worked out, it is a bank holiday. But it can come year after year without us thinking about it. And I can remember when the law was changed and spring bank holiday was created, I thought, I know what's going to happen here. One of the key festivals, or one of the key events in church history, is going to be forgotten. And sadly, that's the reality of it. Slowly but surely, the great events that God has exercised in history are being pushed to the sidelines in our culture. So, why is Pentecost important? Why is it important that we give it time? Well, historically, as our reading said to us this morning, it was the day when the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were filled with the Spirit. And if you want to follow with me this morning, I will be concentrating primarily on Acts chapter 2. But it isn't only the historical events that we want to look at this morning. But we want to remember what was happening in God's purposes. Pentecost was a sovereign act of God. God didn't need to do it, but he did it. Of his own love, of his own purposes, God acted. But something else that we need to remember as a result of Pentecost is to understand what is possible when God is at work. We can have a very low expectation. We can think, oh, well, this is the way that things normally happen. Well, on that first Pentecost, an incredible thing happened. A supernatural thing happened. An event out of this world happened when God came in a new and a special way. I would be prepared to say that with the exception of the earthly life and ministry and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the single most important event in all history. It's unique in that it ushered in the age of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is God eternal. The Bible tells us that he was active in Genesis chapter 1. But there is something different about the work of the Holy Spirit following Pentecost. The Gospels tell us that the Holy Spirit was given by God the Father and God the Son when he had been glorified. We're told in John 7 that the Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. Therefore, we can understand that God has been glorified, or Christ has been glorified in heaven. Therefore, this morning, as we focus on Pentecost, I want us to understand what Pentecost is, or what it was, and what it was not. We will begin here in Acts chapter 2. But in a way, I want us to see that the events of Pentecost began in Acts chapter 2, but they continued into Acts chapter 4. And there were great and supernatural events that took place. But in Acts chapter 5, there was an interruption. There was a tragic event. God had been blessing his church, and then suddenly Ananias and Sapphira lie. They lie to the Holy Spirit, the one who has been leading the church. And then they tell this lie, and there is judgment upon the church. So, to some extent, I want us to be looking at Acts 2, 3, and 4 this morning. I've got one great message, one great point that I want to get across. What is the message of Pentecost? Well, to put it in everyday language, the message that I want us to understand this morning is that you cannot put God in a box. You cannot put God in a straitjacket. Now, that's everyday language. To put it in biblical language, it is this: my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. God does not work as we want him to. God is not limited by us. Now, God is an unchanging God. It's without beginning and without end. But we mustn't think that because God is unchanging, that he is bound, that somehow he is restricted. Paul writes later, when he's writing to Timothy, that his word is not bound. And we can say, because the word is the manifestation of God, we can say that God is not bound. Scripture shows us the glorious ways that God works in many and varied ways. And in a way, this morning, as we're thinking of Pentecost, I want you to have in the back of your mind that statement which was written right at the end of the Bible, when God is describing the new heavens and the new earth. But I want you to have this statement in your mind: behold, I am making all things new. Friends, whenever God is at work, new things happen. You think of that great statement in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And that is what Pentecost says to us, that the unchanging God worked in a new and living and powerful way. Pentecost, in a way, is a paradox, in that it continues the unchanging purposes of God. From the dawn of creation, when Adam and Eve fell, in fact, even before that, but once Adam and Eve had fallen, God's purpose was to redeem, to set free, to buy back his people. And Pentecost is a demonstration of how God is developing that. He's no longer working through the priests. He's no longer working through the temple. He's no longer working through the Old Testament sacrifices. But he is going to be working in a new and powerful way to redeem his people and to give glory to himself. So, with that introduction, let's look now, first of all, at the place of blessing. Where did God bless his church on the day of Pentecost? Well, if you look at the Bible in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, I have to admit to you this morning that I've always thought of this as the upper room. But we're not told that it was the upper room. It could well have been the upper room, because that is where the people, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, were meeting together regularly. But if it was in the upper room, how come the crowds that are mentioned from verses 5 through to 11, how come those crowds were able to witness what was going on? Chapters 3 and 4 tell us that the disciples, although they met in the upper room, They were still going to the temple. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Verse 11, after Peter had performed this miracle on the lame man, we read, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. We know that this was the day of Pentecost. We know that every devout Old Testament believer obeyed God and went up to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and they would have met together in the temple for the celebration of this event. Scripture doesn't tell us where they were, but what it does tell us is that they were together. I believe that the place of meeting is not mentioned because it was not important. It could have been the upper room. But if it was the upper room, let's think about that room. Was that room a place of particular blessing? Over the years, God has used particular church buildings, hasn't he? But he didn't use those church buildings because of their architecture or because of the particular geographical location. No, he used them simply for his purposes. And the upper room had been a place of fear because they had locked the doors. Was it in the temple? Oh yeah, it could have been in the temple. Because that is where, in the days of Solomon, God had said that he would meet with his people. But don't forget, friends, a matter of days or weeks before this event, the Lord Jesus Christ had gone into that temple. He had overturned the tables of the money changers, and he had said to them, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And in effect, Jesus had begun to dismantle the Old Testament ritual. The place is not the important thing. Today, we are gathered here in Emmanuel Chapel. A generation ago, you would have gathered in Alma Street. Next month, the church at Caerwent are going to be celebrating their 200-year anniversary. Are buildings important? No, friends. Buildings are not important. God uses them in his purpose, but they are not to be seen as sacred places. The important thing in this verse 1 is that they were all together in one place. The psalmist says, doesn't he? Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. For there, not on Mount Zion, not in the upper room, not in the temple, but there where God's people are joined in unity, there the Lord has commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. But before we rush on from this point, who is joined together? Well, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 15, you will see that there are about 120 gathered in this room. Or certainly they were sometime after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. I think it's reasonable to say that they would be in the region of this number. Now let's be honest, the average evangelical church in South Wales today, if they had 120 people present, would feel as though they were in revival, because the numbers within evangelicalism today are so greatly reduced. But there's 120 people here. Friends, if you'd gone out onto the streets of Jerusalem on this particular day, there would have been thousands of people there, because they had come, as we are told in verses 8 to 11, from all different parts of the Roman Empire. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost. 120 people would have been a drop in the bucket. Think about that time in the ministry of Jesus, when 5,000 men with their wives and children were fed in one location. Friends, 120 people, in many ways, was like that situation that Gideon experienced. He had 32,000 men ready to attack the Midianites. And even then he felt as though he had too few. But God said, no, I'm going to reduce that. And he was left with 300. And that's what these apostles would have felt like. That's what these disciples would have felt like. Do you know, in the heyday of Jesus, there were over 5,000 people following us. But what are we now? So insignificant. And I'm sure there would have been people still struggling with their conscience. Peter, I denied him. All the disciples, we all ran away and left him. Cleopas and his companion, we left Jerusalem. A couple of days after the crucifixion, we were going home because we thought it was the end. But with all their doubts, with all their questions, with such an insignificant number, they were there in obedience because God had said through the Lord Jesus Christ, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. God had kept his disciples together, a small number. He had brought people from all nations. Why? Because he wanted to bless them in a particular way. So where was the place of blessing? We don't know. But what we do know is that God's people were united in obedience to God. But the second thing that I want to show you about Pentecost this morning is the pattern of blessing. And I want you to remember that statement that I made earlier in the message, that God is not bound and his word is not bound. Look at what happened. Look at the pattern, the things that have happened on the day of Pentecost. Verse 2 tells us, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So there was wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. Wind and fire. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 31, remember I said I want us to see this as the Pentecost experience. We're told there after the disciples are released from prison, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Wind, fire, earthquake. What a wonderful manifestation of God's power. But, I want to take you back to a mountain. Hundreds of years before this, there's one man there. His name is Elijah. He has gone through an incredible spiritual victory. But following that victory, he has known an attack of fear. He has known an attack of doubt in his own mind, and he runs for his own life. And in running, God meets with him. God says, have a rest. Take a break. And having taken the break, having slept, having breakfast in bed a couple of days, then God says, I want you to go to the mountain. And I'll speak to you there. And we're told that the journey was 40 days. And when God meets Elijah on that mountain, there's an earthquake, there's wind, there's fire. But listen, the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. God was preparing Elijah for the next great event in history, in the way that he was going to deal with and bless his people. But God was not present in the earthquake. God was not present in the wind. God was not present in the fire. Therefore, God cannot be present in the earthquake. God cannot be present in the fire. God cannot be present in the wind. That's how many people argue. God is unchanging. And he does not work in this way. No, friends. God is unchanging. But God is sovereign. And he can work in the way that he sees fit. With Elijah, he was not present in these demonstrations of power. But at Pentecost, he was. What is the lesson that we are to learn here? What are we to understand? God is sovereign, and he is free to work as he sees fit. There will be times when it almost seems as though there is a contradiction. But God didn't do it that way with me. No, friends, he may not have done it that way with you. But that doesn't mean to say that he won't do it that way with somebody else. Let me remind you of those words I said earlier. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The apparent defeat of Christ before the Jewish and Roman leaders seemed totally contrary to God's purposes. There had been a number of occasions in his ministry when Jesus had been mobbed by the crowd and they wanted to kill him, and yet he walked through the crowd. And yet, God allowed Calvary to happen. Why? Why did Jesus die on Calvary? Because it was God's purpose. It was God's time. And it was the greatest event in history. It was not a defeat. It was the offering of a sacrifice. Not a bull. Not a ram. Not a dove. Not a heifer. But the eternal Son of God. God does not die, but the Son of God died on Calvary. Not defeated, but fulfilling God's purpose. Friends, do not squeeze God into a box. Do not put God into a straitjacket. Because on the day of Pentecost, God shook the establishment of his people by using methods and peoples that he had not used at other times. we must never presume to tell God how to work. Nor are we to respond to him according to our own understanding. We are not to say to God, God, I will follow you in this way. No. On the day of Pentecost, the Old Testament ritual was completely done away with. Christ had offered the final sacrifice. But in a way, on the day of Pentecost, God was saying, the ministry of the tribe of Levi is complete. I no longer need priests. Because as it says here in this great prophecy from Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Not just the chosen prophets of the Old Testament. Not just the priests. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Old and young have a place in the ministry that God is developing in the New Testament period. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Friends, the New Testament is clear on the role of men and women in ministry. But in the service of God, it is not just men. Men have the responsibility to lead and to teach within the body of the church. But women are to teach, older women to teach the younger women. Mothers are to teach their children. God shook the establishment. He broke down the pattern of the Old Testament. So the place of blessing was not as it had been. We're not told where the place of blessing was. The pattern of blessing was different from what it had been in the Old Testament. So thirdly, what was the purpose of blessing? Why did God pour out his Spirit? Why did God do these new things? Why did God cause such a disruption? Why did God unsettle what the people had been used to up to this time? And again, the answer is found in chapter 2 of Acts. We're told in chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We're not given details of what was spoken at this point. Later, Luke records for us what Peter preached. But the principle is that all present heard what was said and were able to understand. See verse 8. How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And then you've got that whole list of different tribal groups and language groups from verse 8 down to verse 11. And they each heard in their own language. Now, what was the miracle on the day of Pentecost? Was it speaking? Was it the gift of tongues? Or was it hearing? Was it understanding? Because if all these different groups were there, I suppose God could create many languages from one mouth. But I believe that God dealt with the hearts of the people and dealt with their understanding. The Spirit was given to loosen tongues, yes. And that is what happened to the disciples. They are witnessing. The Spirit was not given to loosen tongues for quarreling, jealousy, angry, hostility, slander, gossip, deceit, and disorder. Those are sins that Paul warns against. in the second letter to the Corinthians. But the Spirit was given to loosen tongues for the work of the Spirit and for the word of God. Now, people use the events of the day of Pentecost to push their own understanding of the work of the Spirit. Some say the Spirit was given for worship. Others say that the Spirit has been given for witness. Both of them are right. Both of them are wrong. Because the events of Pentecost show us that those who knew the Lord were witnessing. And as a result, those who did not know the Lord came to faith, and they then lifted their hearts in worship. So, the purpose of the blessing was that the word of the message might go out. Secondly, we are shown on the day of Pentecost that the Spirit was given so that the events might be explained with the illumination of the Old Testament, which is a way of saying that Peter was equipped to preach. But I don't want to use the word preach because we load it with our own understanding. It's something that has got to go on in a pulpit. No, friends, we don't know where Peter was. But what we do know is that he took the word of God. He stood up and he lifted up his voice. He asked people to listen to him. In verse 4, give ears to my words. And then he explains the word of God. Peter uses the opportunity that was presented to him. And he declares the whole word of God. Now that was to get him into trouble. What got him into trouble? Reading Old Testament scripture? Teaching what the scribes and the Pharisees had taught over the years? No. Teaching about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 18, the religious leaders called them and charged them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. And this is what Peter does on this occasion. Once he has announced his scripture reading in verses 17 through to 21, he then talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Don't look at us, look at Jesus. And then he talks about the work of Jesus and how God had sent his Son into the world in order that the world might be saved. In verse 21, we have a great declaration of the Christian message. Listen to it. Or if you've got your Bibles open, read it. But listen. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Hallelujah! What glorious truth. Everyone. People who had been responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross could be saved. People who were simply in Jerusalem out of religious ritual could be saved. People who had lived a good life but had never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ could be saved. And friends, it is the same today. But I want to say this. It is not just a possibility. It is an essential. You might read this verse. Well, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you say, well, I can take it or leave it. No, friends. This is vital. Because later on, in Acts chapter 4, we're told, verse 12, that there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. And when Peter declares this on the day of Pentecost, he in effect is saying, you must call on the name of the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, friends, are you relying on your religion? Are you relying on your church attendance? Well, don't. Because Peter didn't. The disciples didn't. They called on the name of the Lord. And after Peter had preached this sermon for some time, and he didn't finish his sermon, but in verse 37, the people interrupted him because they knew that they were guilty of opposing God. And we read in verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There was conviction. Not because of Peter, not because Peter was a trained orator, but because the Holy Spirit had worked on the hearts of these people. Their ears had been unstopped. They understood what was being said, and they were convicted. And they knew that they needed to be saved. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that you need to be saved? There is salvation in no one else. And the only way of salvation is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith demonstrates itself in obedience. And we're told in verse 41 that having asked the question had been answered, then Peter tells them to be baptized. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Is that the end of the story? No, friends. Because we are told that when persecution came, these people did not run away. Acts 4, verse 31 tells us, and when they prayed, they were a praying people. They gathered for prayer. They were concerned for the disciples who had been arrested. They were concerned for the purposes of God. Again, Acts 4:24. They lifted up their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Friends, prayer is a mark of the growing people of God. We need a desire to meet together. When we are bowed in need before, this isn't exactly what I wanted to say. I was wanting to say when we are bowing in our knees, but I said when we are bowing in need. And friends, that's what we need. We need to understand our needs, because without God, we are nothing. And that is where these people were. In Acts chapter 4, and when they prayed, the place where they were was shaken. Friends, do we need a new Pentecost? No. It was a unique event in history. But God gives, as it were, ongoing experiences of Pentecost. The ongoing work of the Spirit in the life of the church. What is vital, though, this morning, what is needed in you and I this morning, is that we have the longing of the early church that the Spirit might come in Pentecostal power on his words, his preachers, and the prayers of his people, and that we, his people, might be delivered from complacency and formalism. That those who have a form of religion might come to a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let me ask you this morning, believer and unbeliever, Do you know what it is to be challenged by the Word of God and then to be given peace by God? Because that's what Pentecost is all about.